sovereignty of God probably generates more questions and causes more confusion than almost any subject in the Bible. You'll hear John MacArthur answer some of the toughest questions about God's sovereignty, questions you may be struggling with, next on Grace to You. Hi, I'm Carl Miller, welcoming you to another edition of Grace to You with John MacArthur. Today, John is bringing clarity to one of the most controversial subjects in Scripture as he answers big questions about the sovereignty of God in a new interview with Phil Johnson, the executive director of Grace to You. Before you get started, though, John, still a lot of the month is ahead of us. Maybe you could let the folks in on what's coming our way during these next several days in March.
We have some great things coming in March, and that means today and tomorrow also. As Phil Johnson and I finish up our look at the questions, concerns, and confusion and issues that revolve around the sovereignty of God. You'll want to be a part of that today and tomorrow. Then starting March 8 and running through the 15th, a study called God Won't Let You Go. That's good news. It examines another often confused doctrine, the doctrine of eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. We're going to look at the question, is salvation forever? Can a genuine believer ever stop believing? Is it possible to do something that would cost you your salvation? Are there some circumstances that would cause God to remove your salvation and put you back in a lost condition? This is going to be a great study. God won't let you go. You're going to get some answers right out of the Word of God. Then March 16 to 19, very important. I was dealing with this in a letter that somebody wrote me just today, a series called The Sabbath and Why We Worship on Sunday. The Ten Commandments say, remember the Sabbath. That was Saturday in the Old Testament. Are we still supposed to have a Sabbath in the New Testament? Does it make any difference when we worship? What is the Lord's Day and how are we to treat it? Very important. The Sabbath and why we worship on Sunday. We're going to end the month, March 22nd, gearing up for the resurrection. We're going to look at the series, The Murder of Jesus, and for the first time, The Empty Tomb.
You don't want to miss the fascinating, life-changing truth coming your way this month on Grace to You. Starting today with round two of a three-part interview on the sovereignty of God. Now, yesterday, John MacArthur talked about God's control over evil. Today, he's going to tackle some of the other hotly debated questions, including perhaps the most controversial question, how much control does God have over who becomes a Christian? With that said, let's get right to the discussion, and here's Phil Johnson.
God's sovereignty is not an easy issue, is it? It's a subject that raises lots of questions, and we want to ask you some of those questions today and get your help in finding biblical answers. Is there anything God is not sovereign over?
No, nothing. He's sovereign over absolutely everything. That is not to say that that this is some direct, immediate, hands-on work in which God does everything. It is to say that he controls all the contingencies. Look, Luther wrote about the freedom of the will. The will of sinful man is free in the sense that he can choose his sin. Right? I mean, he's not driven by God towards some sin. The freedom of the will is exercised. Man has a freedom in which he can pick his poison. He can choose his sin. The amazing reality when you think about the sovereignty of God is how God takes all of those acts of freedom and those infinite contingencies and controls them all to the ultimate end which he has predetermined. That's what sovereignty is. I see it as more the control of all the things that are going on. Sometimes it is direct. Sometimes it is. I mean, it was pretty direct when he drowned the whole world. That was a very direct, sovereign act. But there are all those other contingencies in which, while he's not directly in the act itself, he is working all of those things to his own end.
Now, I don't get to correct you very often, so I'm going to jump on my opportunity. It was actually Edwards that wrote The Freedom of the Will. Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will.
The Bondage of the Will, yeah.
And got that wrong. The titles, you put them, in fact, I have them next to each other on my shelf, and it sounds like they're taking opposite positions. One's writing on the freedom of the will, the other's writing on the bondage of the will, and yet they were saying the same
thing. Exactly, right.
So is the human will bound or is it free?
Yeah, it is both.
Both.
It is free in the sense that it can choose its sin. It is bound in the sense that it can only choose its sin.
Hmm. But it will choose sin.
It will. But you can pick your poison.
So it is true in a sense. In fact, it's true in the most fundamental sense to say that when I sin, I do so freely and not under compulsion. God isn't causing me to sin just because he's sovereign.
That is correct, and that's a very important thing to say. You don't sin under divine compulsion. You sin under the freedom of your will, or if you want to call it, under the bondage of your will to sin. You're bound to sin. You can do nothing but sin. You know, even the good that man does is filthy rags, Isaiah says.
All right. You said there's nothing God is not sovereign over. One of the areas where I think a lot of people seem to struggle with that is human government. And yet Scripture's explicit, right? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it however he wants.
Absolutely.
Does that even apply in a democratic government like ours where we elect our leaders? Is God still in charge of who's our president?
And why wouldn't it apply? It applies in any situation. You have the big picture thing, which is government is ordained of God, the powers that be ordained of God, Romans 13. That's simply saying that government as a reality, as a social reality, is ordained by God for the well-being of man. But we're talking about something different here. Was Caesar in power at the time of Jesus? Was Herod in power at the time of Jesus? Within the sovereignty of God or outside the sovereignty of God? The answer to that would be within the purposes of God. Those men were where they were. What always interests me is how the New Testament says, honor those that are over you in the Lord, submit to those that are over you. And he was talking about those very men, those very pagan to the core men.
In fact, if I understand the chronology you give in the study Bible, Nero was the person. He was the Caesar in charge when Paul wrote Romans 13, and Paul didn't exclude him and say, since he's such a bad guy, it's okay to show him disrespect.
Yeah, and you may look long and hard in the New Testament in the life and ministry of Jesus trying to find him demonstrate an anti-current government attitude, but you won't find it.
Hmm.
He never makes a comment about the government other than to pay your taxes.
Even though he himself personally was dragged around by the Roman government.
By the Roman government and basically tried on trumped up charges, lies. He never calls down judgment on the system. Never. Because that's not the agenda. That's not the purpose. That's not the plan. Plus, it was all in the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God that it was working out that way, and he saw it that way. Now, it doesn't mean we tolerate the evil and the wickedness in leadership. Certainly, Jesus confronted that in the leaders of Israel in no uncertain terms, and so did the apostle Paul and even the other apostles who write.
Not to mention John the Baptist lost his head over.
John lost his head, but he lost his head because he confronted the ruler. But at the same time, I don't think our purpose is to say, well, if such and such a leader is in place, wow, is God not in charge? I mean, look at in America. Are we going to say, well, wow, we had a Christian president, God put him in. Now we have a non-Christian president, the devil put him in. I think the right answer is we put them both in within the large purposes of God to accomplish his ends.
And God has a purpose. Even going back to Paul's time, Nero, even though Nero instituted the harshest kind of persecution, Paul is still saying that God ordained him.
Yeah, and that's a good place to go when you've got Nero killing Christians and Paul saying, submit to Nero.
Hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the trend with Christians today is to say, you know, this is a horrible thing that's going on in our nation. You know, we're going to be communists and they're going to raise our taxes and all of this. And, you know, where is God when we need him? Right where he's always been. I don't have any fear about that, and while we might not like what's going on, and if given the opportunity, we use legal means to vote and do whatever we can. In the end of the day, it's wonderful to be able to live in perfect confidence that this is all within the larger purpose of God, who hasn't lost control of anything.
Now, we might still say that's a horrible thing, going back to, say, sure, September 11th, something that I think all sure of us would agree was a horrible thing, and yet, and it doesn't make it any less horrible to say right God is sovereign over it.
Well, that's right. And if you have a horrible leader and a person who's doing wrong things, they are wrong, and you can make that judgment. What you have to understand is that that does not honor God. That is not what God desires the person to do, but it will not in any sense overpower the final purpose of God, and he will work these things into his intention.
In fact, he'll use even those right people who oppose him to accomplish his will.
Makes the wrath of men to praise him.
That, I think, is the most amazing thing about the sovereignty of God, how he does make even the wrath of men to praise him. While mm-hmm it's easy to get frustrated when mm-hmm people all around us, atheists, are more aggressive than ever, God will use all that to glorify himself.
Yeah, it kind of reminds you of the story of Joseph, doesn't it?
Mm.
Go back and look at the story of Joseph and the wrath of men and selling Joseph off like a slave, and how they could never, ever, ever have imagined or predicted how God would use that event.
Yeah, you could say Joseph lived this conversation as
he
well.
Did. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, let's do talk then about the sovereignty of God in salvation. This seems to be the sticking point for a lot of Christians, that if God is sovereign over salvation, the ramifications of that for them are very difficult, because it means if God's not going to save everyone, why?
Well, the bottom line is this, and everybody would agree with this, except universalists. Not everybody's going to be saved, right?
Right.
Because there is a hell. And in fact, most people aren't going to be saved. If you just take the words of Jesus, the gate is narrow, the way is narrow, few there be that find it.
Right.
And then you have that passage in Luke 13 where his disciples say to him, are only a few going to be saved? I mean, they're starting to put two and two together. They've been at this now 2 years plus. They're months from the cross. And the true believers are a small little group. And they ask the question, are only a few going to be saved? So we all have to start there, and we say, okay, look, not everybody's going to be saved. And then the question has to be asked, by whose determination is that true? Well, the only possible answer is God. If not everybody's going to be saved, then God planned not everybody to be saved, right?
Right.
I mean, there's no way around that. I mean, God starts with a blank, and he creates the universe, and then the whole thing unfolds. He is God. He can do whatever he pleases. So if not everybody is going to be saved, then it was in the purpose of God that not everybody was going to be saved. So I think if you start there, it's a little clearer to understand. If not everybody's going to be saved, then you could say, well, who decided not everybody was going to be saved? Well, you could say, well, sinners decide that. Well, then God decided that sinners could decide that, knowing that sinners wouldn't decide that. Yeah, I mean, you don't escape
right
the dilemma.
Ultimately, if God is sovereign, this is his plan.
He is sovereign, and it is his plan that he would be glorified in judgment as he would be glorified in salvation. But I think you've always got to move from the sovereignty of God to the reality that the Bible also holds sinners fully responsible for their sin and their rejection of the gospel. And you can't lose that tension. I don't know how that harmonizes, and I always end up at this point. Look, sinners are responsible. God says, why will you die? You know, Jesus says, search the scriptures. They are they that speak of me. You know, invitations are all through the scripture and given by our Lord himself and given by the apostles and given by Isaiah, you know, come, and given by Jesus, the end of book of Revelation, come. And the sinner is responsible to act and to come. And if he does not, he's fully culpable. So I love the fact that that tension is there, that God holds the rejecting sinner, the unbelieving sinner, fully responsible for his rejection. How that harmonizes with the sovereignty of God in saving some is beyond my comprehension.
Now, those of us who are saved also, when we come to understand these truths, are forced to acknowledge that if it were not for the grace of God, we also would have rejected him. So the fact that I'm saved, I don't get to take any credit for. God right. did that. He overruled me in order to save me.
Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I love that. In 1 Timothy 1, he says, I was a blasphemer. I was a murderer. But he put me in the ministry.
Now, those who think superficially about these things always ask the question then, how is it fair for God to do for one what he doesn't do for another?
Well, it's according to your definition of fair. I would have to say that fallen people probably have a fallen view of fair, and it would be a view that assumes what is fair. Fair doesn't rule the universe. God rules the universe. And whatever God does is right. Whatever God does is just. So by God's definition, this was the determined righteous thing for him to do. Whether or not it is quote-unquote fair from a human viewpoint was not the determining plan in God's mind. But at the same time, Phil, and I think this is so important, this is where you find some solid footing in a very difficult quicksand when you realize that you go back to human responsibility. You go back to the fact that you rejected. You even can go back and say, what about the pagans? What about the people who didn't hear? Well, I'm convinced Scripture says if you live up to the light you have, you know, God would bring more light. I just think that man is always made responsible for his rejection.
Yeah, and so my answer would be, I don't want what's fair, because if I got what was fair—
Well, yeah, that's the other side of the question. If fair rules, then nobody's saved, if you're talking about fair.
So the really hard question, if you get beyond the superficial aspect of this, the really hard question, and I think you said it at the beginning, it's not why does God not save everybody, but why does he save
anybody?
Anyone.
Yeah, and I think that's the right view of the Old Testament. I've said that through the years. People say, what kind of a God kills this person and kills that person? And what kind of a God drowns, you know, the Egyptian army? And what kind of a God sends a, you know, bears out of the woods to tear up a bunch of young men yelling bald head at a prophet? And what kind of a God opens up the ground and swallows people? And those kinds of questions really aren't nearly as important to me is what kind of a God saves people who don't deserve salvation and can't do anything to earn it.
Hmm.
A God of grace. And that's the way you turn the thing on its head in that sense. And you come back again to the personal accountability issue that every sinner is held responsible for his own unbelief.
The other major difficulty that people have with the sovereignty of God and salvation is the question of evangelism. If God chooses whom to save, why should we do evangelism?
Well, the answer to that, of course, is because we don't know who they are. Was it Spurgeon who said, somebody asked him the same question, why do you evangelize all the time if people are elect? He said, well, if you'll help me pull up their shirt so I can see if they have an E stamped on their back, you know, that would help. Since we don't know who they are, I actually had a prominent, well-known preacher tell me one of his children was not elect, who, by the way, has since come to confess Christ.
So he was elect after all.
So, he was. But since this is what we would call a secret decree and we don't know, you know, we can't assume, that's the first thing. The second thing is that even the elect can't be saved apart from the proclamation of the gospel because faith comes by hearing. How will they hear without a preacher? So the elect have to hear to believe. Since we don't know who they are, we are called to fulfill the Great Commission and to proclaim the gospel to every creature.
Yeah, that verse you just quoted, how shall they hear without a preacher, comes in Romans 10, which is set in three chapters where the focus is on the sovereignty of God in salvation, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And yet it says, how shall they hear without a preacher?
Now, that's the most dramatic. That ninth chapter is the most dramatic chapter on sovereign election, where he even talks about vessels fitted to destruction, and the Lord saving whom he will, hardening whom he will. Strong language. And it's in that context that we're told that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And then how are they going to call on him whom they've not heard? How are they going to hear without a preacher? How are they going to preach until they've been sent? And so that reaffirms the Great Commission.
Yeah, and coming in that context, it is not saying, well, you know, that the Lord is helpless to save anyone without our help. What it's actually saying, it seems, is that God ordained the means by which people would be saved.
And we've said that through the years, that God not only ordains the end, which is the salvation of sinners, but the means, which is believers proclaiming the gospel.
So it is my responsibility, and that's why it's a command, to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel.
Because we are the means. How will they hear without a preacher? You know, we talked about that in the series on the 12 ordinary men. They carried the commission in that first generation, 12 very unlikely guys. And there was no plan B and there was no second string. They had the responsibility to proclaim the gospel as the first wave of gospel preachers after the Lord himself. And it continues since then. God still uses the means of those who believe in him to be the agents by which he brings his elective purpose to pass.
All right. The issue of salvation is where you usually hear that question. If God has ordained who's going to be saved, why do we need to proclaim the gospel? But there are variations on that question that you occasionally hear in other realms. If God ordains who's going to be in control in the government, why should I vote? You know, if God ordains when I'm going to die, why should I wear a seatbelt? These are common questions, and they all share the same fallacy, right?
Well, sure. The assumption is that the fatalism takes over, and what is going to be is going to be, and you forget that within the purpose of God to accomplish his saving end, there are freedoms, right? As a believer, I'm free to obey or disobey, right? I might have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. I might be obedient and do it. I might be disobedient and not do it. But if I'm obedient and do it, maybe God uses me as the means to that person's salvation. If I'm disobedient, I can't say, well, it doesn't matter. It wasn't supposed to be me. You know, the Lord will find someone else to do that. But within the within the purposes of God to save people and within the command of the Great Commission, we have the freedom to be disobedient or obedient, even as we've manifested that freedom.
That still doesn't change the sovereignty of God, right? If I am disobedient, he has a plan even for that. It doesn't justify my disobedience.
Exactly.
His plan in that case might involve my discipline.
And it likely will, and it should, because he disciplines you for the purpose of calling you to righteousness and obedience.
Let me kind of shift gears here. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is sometimes abused by well-meaning believers who affirm the doctrine, but abuse it in different ways. We hear about hyper-Calvinism, and some Christians do confuse the sovereignty of God with a kind of fatalistic point of view. There are dangers, aren't there, with this doctrine?
Well, they're the obvious dangers, and these are the dangers that turn into the criticisms by the Arminian people. And we've sort of talked around these things already. You know, I don't need to witness to people. You know, I don't need to live a certain kind of holy life. You know, I don't need to manifest righteousness to show a transformed life, because God's going to save who he's going to save. Hyper-Calvinism would be the view that we shouldn't even preach the gospel to everybody. We shouldn't give an open universal call. That's illegitimate because, you know, we're wasting our time. We're offering something to people that they can't accept, so it's a false offer. It's presumptive. Yeah, there have been all kinds of wrong responses to this doctrine. But I think the most typical wrong response to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation is indifference. Indifference toward ministry, indifference toward godliness, indifference toward evangelism.
And so the answer to that would be just to continually feed our minds with what Scripture teaches about this doctrine so that we stay balanced.
Absolutely.
That's John MacArthur answering big questions about the sovereignty of God, along with Phil Johnson, the Executive Director of Grace to You. John, in the closing moments, you said the most typical wrong response to the sovereignty of God is indifference. indifference toward ministry, toward godliness, toward evangelism. I guess my question is this, why is indifference so common?
Well, people have a misunderstanding of what the sovereignty of God means. They feel comfortable that if God is sovereign and if God has predestined and predetermined absolutely everything, that nothing depends on them, nothing depends on their faithfulness, nothing depends on their passion, their zeal, their obedience, their aggressiveness in terms of evangelism and gospel proclamation and holy living in the face of the world. And, of course, that's just a horrible misrepresentation of the intention of the doctrine of divine sovereignty, as well as a blatant disobedience to the very serious mandates of Scripture that we go everywhere and to every corner of the earth and preach the gospel to every creature, and that we live our lives in such a way that the Lord himself can use us as instruments of salvation. So it's really important to understand the doctrine of divine sovereignty and the correct implications in the life of a Christian. That's part of our discussion. And now we've had that discussion yesterday, and today we're going to have one more of those discussions tomorrow on this subject. All three are available on a full-length CD on the sovereignty of God, free to anyone who would like a copy. All you have to do is request your copy today. Contact us any way possible and ask for the free CD on the sovereignty of God.
Your prayers, your evangelism, your view of trials, really every aspect of life is affected by your view of the sovereignty of God. Make sure that you have a biblical understanding of this critical, often misunderstood doctrine. Request this new interview, yours free, on CD, as you contact us today. You can send an email request to letters@gty.org or write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also call the toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. Ask for the Sovereignty of God interview as you contact us, and we'll send it to you free of charge on CD. Now, when you get in touch, thanks also for mentioning the recent studies that have helped you, studies you're thankful for. Perhaps one of John's messages has helped shed light on some sin that you may have overlooked or helped you understand a particular passage of the Scriptures for the first time. If you've benefited in some way from the broadcast, let us know that. You can send an email to letters@gty.org. or mail through the regular mail at Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, friend, also keep in mind the free resources available at the Grace to You website, gty.org. You can read helpful articles on dozens of topics or watch Grace to You television, and all that and much more is yours free at gty.org. Right now, for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, reminding you to be here again tomorrow at the same time, same station, as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Does God use evil to accomplish his purposes? Does he choose you for salvation before you're born? We'll consider that as John looks at the sovereignty of God, again tomorrow, on Grace to You.